Okay, well, last time I talked about Galatians, I said that we were going to finish up. I hate to say this since we talked about vows last week, but we're not going to finish up. I got into it, and after about 9 pages and 4 verses left to go, I said, I don't think we're going to be able to tolerate that. So we broke the last chapter up into 2. And I think, though, because I got most of it done, I think we will finish up next time. So, is it right to cross your fingers? So we'll see how that goes. But we are into chapter 6, and we're going to cover the first ten verses of chapter 6. And some of the things that we're going to talk about today are some of the things that we actually came up during the Torah portion, some of the comment there, so we might hear a little repetition on that. Well, the last chapter of Galatians is challenging. In fact, I found it a little bit more challenging than most of the book. And part of it is because we have, or I have at least, heard these various scriptures that are talked about or are used here in chapter 6. I've heard them over and over again in numerous sermons by numerous preachers and teachers. And you've heard the same verses yourselves, like, you know, do not become weary in well-doing, and whatever a man sows, he will reap. Well, we've heard all of those things, and we've got our preconceived idea of what those are all about. But as we get into Galatians and see what Paul was actually doing, I think that we can take a little bit different viewpoint of those as we get on into this. Even though these are good spiritual principles, these statements again, whatever man sows, he will reap, even though that's a good spiritual statement that stands on its own, nevertheless, in order to properly understand what Paul is saying when he says that particular statement, you have to understand what Paul is doing. And so we can only understand these statements within the context of what Paul is talking about here in Galatians, as well as the overall context of the Torah. So, let me get my little clicker here. It's common practice in Christian circles to take Paul's words as doctrine. And sometimes we'll take the words that he says and we'll say, okay, this is an instruction of God by Paul. This is the word of God spoken through Paul, so therefore it is doctrine. But to say that and mean it the way that most churches or most preachers say that is actually a violation of Scripture. Because Paul has no authority to add to or take away from the Torah. This is what God says. It's in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh, your God, which I command you. Let me see if I've got that slide up there. No, I don't. Okay. And so, not only could Paul not add to or take away from the Torah, nor could Yeshua. And Yeshua made it clear himself, because he said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so if Yeshua or Paul were to add to the Scripture, then they would in fact be declaring themselves as false prophets and false teachers. So for us to take Paul's words as doctrine, again, is violation of the Scripture. It was not Paul's intent in writing the book of Galatians to define Christian living. And many of us think that he did. In fact, so many of the things that he says in Galatians are taken as Christian living because they are good principles. But that was not his intent. Paul's intent instead was to spread the good news of the coming Messiah throughout the area of Judea and Asia Minor. Because when Yeshua came, it set in motion a number of things that would have to take place and that would take place to further the restoration of Israel. The coming of Israel's Messiah is Paul's message. And the beginning of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom as made, which is now available because of Messiah coming, that was Paul's message. The kingdom was Yeshua's message, and the kingdom was the message of the disciples as well. So when we look at Paul's words, we have to keep all of that in mind, that this is his overall purpose, was to further the kingdom of God. So what's Paul doing in the book of Galatians, and more specifically, what's he doing in chapter 6? I think he's simply continuing with what he set out to do from the beginning, and that is to stamp out the division that had crept into the Galatian community as a result of this other gospel that was instituted by the people that I have called throughout this study as the perpetrators. The perpetrators had put into effect a class warfare system. We've talked about that all through the study, that how they had basically started a class warfare system of pitting the Jews against the non-Jews, which we've identified the non-Jews as being non-Jewish Israelites. That's the scripture, or the text calls them Gentiles, but as we've studied the book of Hosea and others in the Tanakh, we can clearly see that the Gentiles of the first century were the non-Jewish Israelites. So this pitting against of the two was something that Yeshua knew about would happen. He prophesied it would happen. He gave a parable about it happening. The parable was the prodigal son parable. And so these are things that he had trained his disciples to deal with. And of course, Paul was well trained to do so, because he became a person who persecuted the Jews and the non-Jews who believed in the Messiah, but then turned around and embraced them as well. So Paul's purpose in this book, and especially in this last 10 verses, or the first 10 verses of chapter 6, is to begin to restore the congregation. He does so by doing a number of things. First off, at the end of chapter 5, we noticed that he contrasted the fleshly walk, which I called works-based righteousness, with the spiritual walk, which I called faith-based righteousness. He sort of refers to that, alludes to that in chapter 6. He also alludes, or clearly states, to the fact, to the entire audience there, his entire Galatian community, that they had all been crucified with Christ. And what he means by that is that they had all taken on the yoke of the Messiah. They had all died to Messiah, and they were now all a new creation, or at least they should have been all a new creation. And as a new creation, they should be living in the Spirit. And if they're living in the Spirit, then they should be walking in the Spirit. And this was the problem, though, because many of them were not walking in the Spirit. So it's within this context that Paul defined four steps that would need to take place in order for the congregation to be restored, to bring reconciliation between the warring groups within the congregation, so that the congregation and the people could begin to further Paul's ambition, which was to further the gospel message about the coming of the Messiah. So, and the restoration of the kingdom. So let's look at what we did last week. We're going to go over a little review here. As we saw last week, there was a class warfare that had infiltrated the congregations, and the Galatian community was coming apart. He basically said that in verse, I think, 13 or 14 of chapter 5. That all this biting and arguing is just tearing things apart. Paul admonished the non-Jews to not flaunt their... That's a double negative. Paul admonishes the non-Jews to not flaunt their freedom to worship Yahweh apart from oral traditions. He makes that real clear, that even though you're free to worship Yahweh without having to submit to the oral traditions, that doesn't give you license to flaunt it before your Jewish brothers. He contrasts the spirit-based righteousness with works-based righteousness. We talked about that already. And he reminds them that they all claim to be in the Spirit, and thus they should walk as if they are. So with that little bit of review, let's go on in to chapter 6, and let's try to decipher that and see what it says. Here again, I've used a number of commentaries and... I spent about 4 hours yesterday morning reading commentaries and basically discarded most of them because I just don't think the guys really have it. And for various reasons, because I know most of these people who wrote these commentaries, I think they just don't quite understand the whole picture. So, Galatians 6, verses 1 through 3. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, then he is nothing. He deceives himself. Okay, when I first read that, my mind is thinking that we are to help each other, you know, be gentle and kind to each other, bear one another's burdens. In fact, a couple of commentaries came right out and said, this is what it's about. It's about helping financially each other in this difficult period of time in Galatia. I don't think that's the case that it's saying. That's not that it's wrong to help each other, or it's not that we shouldn't help each other, but I don't think that is what Paul is talking about. So let's see what Paul's talking about. Again, first thing to remember is that the perpetrators had started a class warfare in Galatia. It was pitting Jews against non-Jews. And we'll find out the purpose why this all took place a little bit later. Paul sort of based right at the end of the chapter, he just sort of lays it all out as clear as mud. Well, actually, clear as crystal clear water, what was actually happening. Because of this warfare that was going on, the congregation was basically split between Jews and non-Jews, which we've identified as non-Jewish Israelites. This had ignited the animosity between the Jews and the non-Jewish Israelites that had apparently sort of gone out. This animosity apparently had ceased to be there as the congregation was growing and as the people were coming in, as the quote-unquote Gentiles were coming in, and they were leaving their pagan religion, and they were coming in, they were being welcomed by the Jews in the congregation because they all had something in common, and that was Messiah. But as time goes on, there's outside influences that come into the congregation that cause some to want to take and push an oral tradition that God did not mandate, but was mandated by the rabbinic system of the first century. So, as a result of that, the two sticks of Ezekiel, sort of like what Ken had said earlier, the two sticks of Ezekiel that had seemed to have come together were now splitting back apart. And this was certainly not what Paul had hoped to see. And it's all because of this bringing in this other gospel. Well, the people who brought the other gospel, the perpetrators as I've called them, they may have left the congregation. They may have come in and done their little dirty work there, and then they may have gone on. And the people that were left behind, the leadership in the congregation, some of them I'm sure sided with the perpetrators, some of them sided otherwise. Apparently enough of them sided with the perpetrators that Paul felt inclined to take and write this letter. So there is this influence apparently still within the congregation that had to be dealt with. There's fires that still had to be put out. And I believe what was the biggest problem with these fires were that there's such an offense that was caused by it. When you get people together and then you start dividing them into classes, you start having problems. Especially if you take and categorize some as second-class citizens. Not really as good as the rest of us. And, you know, maybe some of these non-Jews, as they were brought into the congregation, maybe there for a while they were doing like Peter was, you know, did. They all sat together and they all shared a meal together. But as these infiltrators came in, then they began this class system. Then the Jews may have begun to say, well, you know, you guys go over to sit on this other table. Y'all go sit over in the non-Jew table. This is the Jewish side, This is the non-Jewish side. So we don't know for exactly what happened. I'm just speculating, but I can sort of see these things. And these are things, again, that would have to be dealt with. And of course, Paul's way of dealing with things is to appeal to the Torah. You go into the Torah, see what the Torah has to say about these things, and then deal with them in that way. So what he does, he appeals to Yeshua's new law. What is Yeshua's new law? Does anybody remember? What is the law that he says is the new law? Love your neighbor as yourself. So he says, let's appeal to Yeshua's law, that is, to love your neighbor as yourself. And this, by the way, Yeshua gave to his disciples just before he was crucified. Just before he was crucified. In fact, recently I've gone back through and I've read all of that that's written in John there before Yeshua was crucified, and practically every bit of it was instructions on how to deal with the problems that were going to crop up in the community of Israel as the people, as the two groups started coming together. So let's read that here. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, this is just a quote, pretty much, or at least the love your neighbor as yourself. That's simply a part of a Torah commandment, which is found in Leviticus 19 and verses 16 through 18. And so I want to read that because this is the crux of what Paul is dealing with. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear his sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Take notice of a number of words here. Talebearer. You shall not bear sin because of him. Because this is what Paul is talking about here in this first verse of chapter 6. One of the things we see in this is to love your neighbor is to avoid being a talebearer. That word there for talebearer is the Hebrew word rakil, and it means a scandalmonger. Now, what is a scandalmonger? Well, a scandalmonger is a person who goes from place to place to place gossiping. If you're in one congregation this week and you lay a few little seeds of discord, and then you go to another congregation the next week and you lay a little discord, and you just make your ways around, you finally get back to here to see how if that discord has taken root and is causing any problems, then you add to it. You're a slander. You're a scandal monger. Scandal monger, okay? So this is gossip extreme, I guess you might say. So this is what the scripture says. Brown Driver Briggs Dictionary, or the lexicon, is basically where I got this. And this is where it says that this is what it was. It's a traveling gossiper. So you don't want to be a traveling gossiper because you fit into the talebearer portion of the Torah. Now, I'm sure that you had these two different groups and this class distinction being made in the Galatian community, that there was a lot of gossiping going on. Okay? And this gossiping was probably between the Jews and the non-Jews. Okay? Now, I was a part of a church for a long time that we felt like we pretty much had a handle on God's Word and God's way. Okay? And that was a good thing. We should have had this handle on it. But I remember being there, and sometimes people would come in, and they were new to this walk. And so when someone came in new, you might notice certain things about them. Maybe they had a lot of makeup on at a time then when makeup wasn't kosher, okay? Or maybe they were wearing a skirt shorter than what we thought was appropriate, okay? And when you saw that, what did you do? You'd go up to your friend and say, look at her. Okay? We all did this, didn't we? All right? Okay, so we're always pointing our fingers at those people who are new. And of course, sometimes we would point our fingers at people when they're... But we would point our fingers and we would say things to our friend just within earshot of them. All right? And so, what do you think that made them feel like? Okay, they're new to this and all of a sudden they've been treated like a worm. But this is human nature and this is what people do. And I would suspect that in the Galatian community, there was a lot of that. Because what was happening is that you had this congregation up in Galatia that was predominantly Jewish. They had become they had become believers in Messiah Yeshua, and then suddenly all these non-Jews begin to come in, and they want to walk the same way that we're walking, but they're coming in with all their baggage on. Maybe they're wearing Santa Claus T-shirts, or they're carrying their Easter basket with them when they come. You know, we don't know what they were doing, but bottom line is, they didn't come in as pure as we were. And so when they came in, they had their bags they brought, and that would then cause the righteous ones to take and look down upon them and start making little snide remarks about them. After all, the Jews had been following the Torah for hundreds of years. They knew the Torah. They wouldn't do any of this stuff that they saw these non-Jews come in doing. And to add to the problem just a little bit is that they knew that those people were coming in were those outcast Israelites. Remember, in the first century, they knew where the Israelites were. And so when they saw their outcast brothers come in who were pushed off by God, beginning to return, then they probably heightened their ridicule of them just a little bit. We can all imagine what would happen. All right. So would gossip qualify as a talebearer? Yeah, we know it would. But would it qualify to fit into verse 1 of chapter 6 where it says, what does it say? If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him. Does gossip qualify as a trespass? Okay, let's look at that and see. The Greek word for trespass is paraptoma. And it means to fall beside, to lapse, or deviate from the truth. So, if a person is in there gossiping, he's falling aside, he is committed an infraction. You know, you don't have to go sleep with your father's wife to qualify to be to be trespassing the Torah, do you? I mean, we know that there was a case that Paul dealt with that, but it doesn't have to be that since that extreme in order for it to fit this trespass thing. The trespasses that Paul was dealing with, was addressing, were the trespasses that were going on within the Galatian community, the trespasses that were causing the people, or keeping the people from coming together as a community. So both slander and gossip qualify for the above. Now, let's look at another part of loving your neighbor. Going back to Leviticus 19, says verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin for him. Now, this is a part of the Torah that a lot of people have a little problem with. They have a problem with it not because they don't think it's right. They have a problem with it because they don't like to do it. And that is to go to your brother and confront him with a problem. They're very uncomfortable with that, but nevertheless, that is one of the things that Paul said they would have to do. And the purpose for doing that is so that you do not bear sin because of him. Paul talks in verse 6, he says, if a man is overtaken in any trespasses, you are trespass, You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So Paul is saying, you deal with it just like it says in Leviticus 19, so that you yourself are not tempted. In other words, so that you not bear the sin that this guy is this particular person is having. So we can see here that Paul's admonition to the Galatians fits the Leviticus 19 passage pretty clearly. The Hebrew word there for rebuke is yakak, which means to reprove, rebuke, and correct. In the Tanakh, the word yakak is used 27 times for reprove, 12 times for rebuke, and correct 3 times. Now, to reprove somebody implies that you're going to go to him and you're going to gently try to help him to see where he's wrong. That's not going in there with a whip and a paddle or whatever you do. It's to go in there gently and kindly deal with this person. And of course, you're doing this to avoid the likelihood that the sin would spread throughout the community. So when we go to our brother, if we're doing it correctly and we're doing it for the correct purposes, our purpose is not for us to just simply take in and get him to apologize to us. It's to get this sin out of the community so that it doesn't spread throughout the community. And basically, Paul was saying that if the Galatian community is going to survive, these sins are going to have to be dealt with, whatever these sins were. And I'm just assuming that these sins included gossip and slander, because that's the most likely thing to happen based on the situation that they are under. Paul was saying you have to deal with these things. You can't simply sweep them under a rug. You've got to deal with these. This is Paul's first step into bringing reconciliation and restoration to the Galatian community. And then Paul goes on to say, those you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness and consideration. And of course, this now raises the question, who is spiritual? Who qualifies to be spiritual? Any ideas? Okay, I can tell you who is spiritual because Paul has already defined it. All you have to do is go back into his words, just the last chapter, and he tells us what a spiritual person is. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So if a person is exhibiting these characteristics, what is he? He's spiritual. All right. So Paul's saying that the people who are exhibiting these characteristics are the ones who are to go to their brother and deal with some of these problems and confront them over some of these problems, some of these things that have been said, some of these offenses that have been committed against each other. Now, I would say that based on the context of chapter 5, and you can go back through and read the entire chapter sometime and see why I come to this conclusion, that Paul was basically saying that the non-Jews predominantly would be the ones who would qualify as those who are spiritual. And in a nutshell, the reason I say that is because Paul, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of the flesh, he uses that term flesh over and over and over again to apply to those who try to define righteousness by their observance of the Torah. And who were those? They were the Jews in the congregation. So I believe Paul is basically saying those who are spiritual, in other words, not that all the non-Jews were saints, but probably they were the ones who are going to have to go and confront those who are causing the problems. Now I'd say there's another reason why they had to go, and that is because they were the ones that were more than likely the target of most of the slander. They're the ones who are new to this whole game. They're the ones who are being brought into this thing. They're the ones that have to take in and deal with this because they're the ones who have been offended. And also because if they take the high road in this by being the ones who confront the problem causers, they have the high road. They would be the ones who are showing their Jewish brothers that they're willing to work with them. They're not wanting to take and, you know, get rid of them. And more importantly, they're not wanting to just turn around and leave. They're wanting to deal with the problem because they see a good in the community. They see something worth staying for. And so I believe this is what Paul is getting at. This is why they would be doing so. And so when they do this, then they are now performing the law of Christ. When Paul says this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ in verse 2, it's because this is the law of Christ. This is the one law that Yeshua said, this is a new commandment I'm giving to you. This is the one that he claimed for himself, you might say. And that is to love your brother as yourself. Let me see. So let's go on now to, Let's go on down to verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I believe what all that Paul is simply saying here, if you think yourself to be something, in other words, Paul uses this word something a number of times in Galatians, and in each case he uses that in reference to those who believe that they can find righteousness or be declared righteous because of their actions, because of their walk. And so when he says if someone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And the reason why these people would have been thinking they were something is because they were sons of Abraham. The Jews understood that they were sons of Abraham, and it's because of their association with Abraham that they had a secure place in the kingdom of God. This is what they believed and this is what they taught. And Paul says, if you believe that that makes you something, when actually it does nothing for you, according to what Paul is saying, then you deceive yourself. So for those who are in the Jewish, those of the Jewish community who believe that they were found righteousness by association with Abraham, what Paul is saying is you have simply deceived yourself. So the first step to reconciliation, restoration, is to go to your brother. This is the first of four things that Paul did here in these 10 verses. So let's moving on now to verse 4 and 5. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, in verses 1 and 2 and 3, Paul said to bear one another's burdens. But now he's saying that you shall bear your own load. Well, let's see if we can make sense of this. It does make a lot of sense. I'll start off by just basically saying this. There are good works and there are not so good works. If you're moving the good news of the restoration of the kingdom forward, that's good works. If you can believe you can obtain salvation by works of the law, that is not good works because it simply doesn't work that way. That's not the way God designed for it to work. So Paul says here we have to examine our work in order to be able to make reconciliation and restoration. This idea of examining yourself is tied to the first example of the first step along the way, which is to go to your brother. And we know that because this word but here, beginning in verse 4, that word there is day. It's a Greek word day. And it's a word that connects two verses together, or two thoughts together. And it does it in a more complete way than just simply saying and. It's basically a term that says moreover or nevertheless. So Paul is saying, moreover, another, let's rephrase that. Paul is saying that after going to your brother, moreover, you have to now examine yourselves. And this is what he calls on the entire congregation to do, to examine himself and examine his work. And Paul says that each person has to do that. Now, in this passage here in the New King James Version, it says, once he examines himself, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone. And I'm going to explain all of this as we go along. But keep in mind this point, rejoicing, because this is where I actually want to start in trying to bring this together. The word rejoicing here is the Greek word kakima, or something like that. It's used 11 times in the Scripture. 5 times it's translated rejoicing. All the other times, it's translated as either glorifying yourself or boasting. Now, there's a there's another word that's real close to that that is almost always translated as boasting. It's actually translated boasting in the English Standard Version, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself. Now, we've often been told that boasting is wrong, but Paul says here that once you examine yourself, then you have reason to boast. And you have reason to boast in yourself alone, even more. Now, I know of people who boast about their association with someone else. Have you ever known people, you come up, you go talk to them, and they always want to tell you about their friend who has this, or their friend who does that? It happens a lot with younger people, with teenagers, because they'll go say, "Yeah, I've got a friend who's a friend of some rock singer or something like that." Okay, so all of a sudden now he's a little bit better, at least he thinks he is. He's a little bit better in your eyes because he's friend of a friend of a friend of somebody else. You all know that. When I interview people for a job, oftentimes they'll try to make up for their shortcomings and skills with the statement that, well, I was referred by so-and-so. As if being referred by so-and-so now made you more skillful. Okay? But it doesn't, does it? All right. So, some people just simply want to boast in the people they know or their associations. Well, there again, in the first century, this was a big, big problem because there was a whole group of people who boasted in one person. And who was that one person? Abraham. They were boasting in Abraham because of their association with Abraham. It's like Abraham was their key to the promised land. And in a way he was, but that's not what Yeshua says, okay? Yeshua says he's the key to the promised land. You're just God's chosen people because of Abraham. And so what Paul is saying here, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing himself alone and not one another, or he will have boasting in himself alone and not in another. All right. So some people can boast in another, and that is those who have no works that they can boast in. So what Paul is saying here is if you cannot boast in your works, then you cannot, I mean, if you don't have works that are good works, you have nothing to boast about. The only thing you have left to boast about is your association with Abraham. And this is what was happening in the first century. Many of the Jews only had Abraham as their key to the promised land. This is all they could boast in. The reason that many of the Jewish people could not boast in anything but Abraham was because their works were not good works. Yeshua talks about this in many cases. I meant to put this up here. We'll talk about this next time. But all their works, speaking to the Pharisees, Paul in Matthew 25 or 23 verse 5 says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. And so Paul is saying, or Yeshua is saying here, is that their works are not good works. Their works are not something that they can really boast on, because all they're doing is just showing off. That's not something that you can be proud of. The Hebrew word, or the Greek word here for works is ergon. Ergon is used in a number of places in the New Testament. It's actually used 176 times in the New Testament. And here's a few examples, though, of good works, something that you can boast about. Actually, the word there for, let me go ahead and say that. Well, actually, I didn't put these up here. First one is James 1:25. James 1:25. I'll just read it to you here. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the ergon, the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So James is saying that you can boast in the work that you do if you're careful in doing the work, and not a forgetful hearer. So this is a good example of works. Another is 1 Peter 2:12. Here Peter says that you have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter is saying, when they see you doing your good deeds and walking according to the Torah, then others are going to see that, notice it, and then they therefore will glorify God, and you will glorify God in the day of visitation. So there are good works that you can boast in, and there are works that you do that you cannot boast in. For the Pharisees and many of the Jewish leaders, they could not boast in their works. And so all they had to boast in was Abraham. And this is what Paul, I believe, is getting at here. Now, what does it mean here about bearing your burden? There in the end of chapter, or in verse 5 of chapter 6, says, but each one shall bear his own load. Why is this different than what it is up here in verse 2, where it says, bear one another's burdens? Bear one another's burdens. All right. Well, in verse 2, what that is talking about, there again, it goes back to Leviticus 18, because when you take and go to your brother, you're bearing his burden. You're helping him. You are working together as a community to help each other observe Torah correctly. I call that peer pressure. I use that term a lot. Peer pressure is good. In a community, in fact, that's one of the reasons I believe people should be a part of a Torah community, because the peer pressure is what helps you in the walk. I have 30 years of experience in peer pressure, and I tell you, it's good. And for those people who do not participate in a Torah community, they're missing out on a tremendous benefit by not doing so. So, what got me off on that? Okay, so anyway, sharing. And going to your brother is sharing that load. That is a burden that you collectively share together. But Paul is talking about another burden. In fact, the word he uses here in verse 5 is the Hebrew or the Greek word phorchon. Sort of coincidental. Phorchon is the way I believe that's pronounced. It's Strong's number 5413. Fortune basically means burden. It's this means burden. It's the load that you carry. But this word fortune is used a number of places in the scripture, and one of those is in Matthew 11:29. It says, this is Yeshua speaking, saying, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden, my fortune, is light. So what is Paul talking about here when he says that? Yeshua is talking about his understanding of the Torah. His understanding of the Torah was light. It was easy. It was an easy yoke to carry. Now let's contrast that to the Pharisees' yoke or their burden. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders." Again, the word is forchon. So, in the case of the Pharisees, what burden were they laying on the people that was so hard to bear? Any ideas? Oral Torah. They were laying this yoke of oral Torah on the people. And so, not only did the people have the yoke that Yeshua was laying upon them, which was light and easy, now they had the added yoke of oral Torah. And if we go on and continue reading Matthew 23, we'll see that Yeshua says, "They laid it upon you, but they themselves don't do it." Right? Okay. So, thinking back here in verse 5, "But each one shall bear his own burden, his own forchon." What does that mean then? That means you choose the burden you're going to carry. Now, what was the problem in the Galatian community again? There is two different burdens being described in the Galatian community. One was simply, you follow the Torah. Does the Torah dictate that a person has to be circumcised in order to come into the community? Basically, what it's saying, does the Torah prescribe that you have to become a part of the Jewish community, or do you have to become Jewish in order to be a part of God's people? The Torah doesn't say that. But the rabbinic, the oral Torah did say that. So this is the oral Torah that was added to the Torah. This was the extra burden that was placed upon the people. And so for those people who chose just Torah, was their burden heavy or was it light? It was light. Yeshua, it was Yeshua's burden. But if they chose the burden of circumcision, which implied that they were going to submit to the oral instruction that you join and become a part of Judaism, you convert to Judaism, what now became their load? It became a heavy load. And it didn't come to be heavy just in that now they were going to submit to conversion, because Paul says, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is debtor to keep the whole law." So if you believe that the oral Torah is part of the code of law that you have to follow, then Paul is saying you have to keep the whole oral Torah. Right? In fact, Paul says someplace else, I can paraphrase it, I don't remember the scripture, but it says, "To him who thinks it's a sin, it's sin." Right? Am I saying that correctly? Okay. So if you think that breaking an oral Torah mitzvah is sin, then is it sin? It's sin. So now your burden is extra heavy. And so going back now to verse 5 of chapter 6, where it says, "Each man shall bear his own load," you're going to bear, in regards to how you examine yourself, you're going to have to bear the load of whichever code you adopt. And if you adopt written Torah, you're going to have a light load. Your examination process is going to be a little bit easier. But if you adopt written Torah and oral Torah, now you've got a pretty heavy load to carry. And Paul is saying, you carry that load by yourself, buddy. Because that's not mandated in Torah. That's what he's saying. Alright, so the second step is to judge yourself by the standard you've accepted. And this is something that we all have to think about. Like I said, this is Paul's prescription for restoring the congregation. But for each of us, if we believe that certain thing is wrong, then you need to live by that, because we're constantly supposed to be examining ourselves and basing our walk on what we have accepted as Torah. So if we've written our own little oral Torah that says, like my own little oral Torah, okay? My little oral Torah is that I'm not going to wear jeans on the Sabbath, okay? So if that's my little oral Torah and I start wearing jeans on the Sabbath, I have broken, I've committed sin, all right? So I need to take another look at that or whatever I need to do if I'm not willing to live that way, all right? So we can all adopt our own little Torahs, oral Torahs. In fact, I'd say most Christians have a lot of oral Torah themselves. That things that they've implemented in their churches and all that stuff that's not necessarily part of Scripture. All right, so that's step two. Now the next step starts in verse 6 here. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap corruption, will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So, this is another step along the way. After working through the problems brought on by the perpetrators and getting rid of or addressing all the gossip that had taken place and all the slander, maybe Paul was slandered, I believe it actually says in the scripture there. And then after moving forward and examining yourselves and seeing if you're actually living up to the Torah standard that you've set for yourself, you know, am I requiring you to do something that I myself am not even willing to do? So this is why you are examining yourself. Once you do those things, Paul's saying you move forward in the work of the gospel. And how do you do that? You do that by beginning to teach the word of God again. Now, Paul put high value on those who teach the word of God. There is a case where Paul was debating tongues versus prophecy. You probably remember that. And in that verse, Paul says, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I might teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So Paul is saying that in his mind, of all these different gifts of the Spirit, one being tongues, he says teaching is above, quite a bit above. So Paul takes a lot of stock in those people who are teachers. Now, pastors love this part of the script of Paul's writing because this is their mandate to collect tithes, or one of their mandates to collect tithes. I was raised in church, again, that taught tithing, and, you know, they taught it to help support the ministries, to help to support the teacher. Supporting the teachers was okay. I went through a period of time when I saw things a little bit differently, though. I was in the church. I was taught that we were to tithe and all that stuff. I started studying tithing about 15 years ago, actually longer than that, about 20 years ago. And I said, there's something wrong with this picture. And Angie and I sat down and talked about it, maybe 30 years ago. And we sat down and talked about it, and we said, okay, we're going to continue doing it even though we think it's wrong. And we did, and I think we were blessed by it. But eventually it got to the point when I began to just throw the baby out with the bathwater, and I decided that all teachers, all preachers, should go out and find a job and support themselves. In fact, I got into a big battle one time with a preacher over that. He didn't do what I suggested he do. But anyway... But over a period of time, I've sort of gone 360 in this. And what caused me to go 360 is, number one, I realize now how long it takes to prepare a one-hour talk. And it probably takes me longer than others because I'm sort of dense sometimes, and these thoughts don't come to my mind just like they probably do to other people. But, you know, after realizing how long it takes to put a message together, and then realizing how long it takes to keep a website updated and to organize the Feast Tabernacles and stuff, which is basically a year-round job for us, I see the value in others helping a preacher out. Thankfully, in my case, I don't have to depend on a group. I depend on my son to support me, and so I've been able to retire. We've been blessed, and so I've been able to retire, and so I don't need that, and I certainly wouldn't expect that. But I see what Paul is talking about, though, because these guys, when they teach, they put some work into this, and it's easier today than it was back then, because today we can jump in our car and come to the assembly. Back then, when they were going from city to city, they may have to walk for a couple days to get to the next place. And so it's a thing that helping to support these guys is a worthy cause. Now, it just so happened that in the first century, it was the custom of the congregations that were being visited to take and help support the speaker that came around. I read this in Tim Hegg's Galatians commentary, and that is that, you know, the leader, they call him the nasi of the congregation, or the president of the congregation, he would be responsible for taking and helping this traveling teacher out. Often what they would do is the teacher would come into town. They would give him a place to stay while he was there. They would give him food and, of course, everything to eat and everything while he was there for a couple of weeks or whatever. And then they would send him on, and they would give him some money or whatever it took for him to be able to get to the next place where he was going to. So that was the halakha of the first century. This is how the Jews dealt with the apostles. These guys were called apostles, or the sent ones. Yeshua supported this halakha. He supported this Jewish tradition. He said in Matthew 25, "Woe to you!" Whoa. Okay, actually, I'm just going to skip this one here. You know this one here. Go your way. He's talking to his disciples. He says, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.'" And then dropping down to verse 7, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house." And so what Yeshua is saying is the Jewish halakha, the established halakha, or you could say the oral tradition of the first century, he agreed with that. And so this is a good system, this is a good way to go, and so y'all do that. When he sent the disciples out, he expected them to go into a town and stay with somebody. He didn't expect them to go stay here one night, there another night, because the congregation should have a place for him to stay and make it comfortable for him, not just push him off from one person to the next. So, according to both Yeshua and Paul, helping to pay for the upkeep of the teacher is a good and right thing to do. But that is different from what's taught today in Christian churches. What Yeshua taught and what Paul taught, is, like I said, was the halakha of the first century. And like Logan and I were talking about earlier today, the halakha was for them. It wasn't necessarily for the generation that came after them. That was just the way they did it. They based their halakha on the fact that the Levites were supported, and the priests, who were the Levites as well, were the ones who were taught to teach. They were told to teach. They were the ones who were supposed to teach Torah. And so, from that, the Jews of the first century pulled from the mandate to give the tithes to the Levites that we are to support the teachers. Now, and again, it was halakha. It was not doctrine. Okay? There's a difference between halakha and doctrine. Doctrine is what a church says, this is what you must do. Halakha say, this is the way we do things. Okay? You see the difference? Some people don't. Okay? All right, Logan does. That's all that counts. All right, so there's a difference there in doctrine and halakha. What's more, Torah never instructs the Israelite to support teachers and ministries outside of the Levites. And how did you support the Levites? With tithes. Okay? You supported them with tithes. But the Torah is very specific about how tithes can be used. They can only be used to support the Levites. And so if you're not a Levite, such as Yeshua, and such as Paul, then you are not entitled to the tithes. And since they were not entitled to the tithes, then how could they be supported? They were supported by free will offerings above and beyond the tithes and the offerings that were mandated by the Torah. So this is what Paul is saying here, that you take in there's a person out here who is teaching Torah, you go ahead and help him along the way. Now, why did Paul have to mandate? Why did Paul have to say this? Why was this a part of the reconciliation process? I submit that the reason it was is because the teachers were probably the ones who were causing the most offense. They were the ones who were standing in front of everybody else. They were the ones who were the ones hobnobbing with the perpetrators of this new gospel. And so these perpetrators, I mean, if the perpetrators are going to come in there and try to convince the whole community they need to become circumcised, they're not going to go to, I'll call them lay members. They're going to go to the leadership. And so they probably convinced some of the leadership, some of the teachers, and said, okay, you guys start teaching. This is the way we really should be doing these things. And so it was the teachers who are probably the ones who were laying this out to the congregation. They're the ones who basically were responsible for causing the problems. And so Paul is simply saying, hey, we need to take and put the work of God above the person. I've heard the phrase, it's not the messenger, it's the message, right? Okay. Look beyond the messenger, stick with the message. And the message was the coming of the Messiah brings about the restoration of the kingdom. And so this had to continue going out. So this, I believe, was the third point. Look beyond your hurt feelings and continue to move the gospel forward. Now the last portion of this, Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, but let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. It was the intent of the perpetrators to wear down the non-Jews. We see this back in chapter 4 of Galatians, where we see that many of the people were getting ready to go, and some of them even had gone back into the Roman cult and gone back into paganism because they just could not stick with it. They were being pushed out. Yeshua said there would be a time when they were going to be kicked out of the synagogue. Well, I believe Galatia was one of those synagogues that happened. They weren't necessarily kicked out. They were just sort of, life was so hard for them, they were just basically pushed out. They either had to convert or they had to return to the Roman cult. And of course, like I said in chapter 4, many of them had thrown in the towel. Paul was hoping, based on this letter that he's sending out here, this letter to the Galatians, that the leadership would change their tune. They would see this thing. He had his hopes that they would change. But he knew that it was going to take time for this change to come about and for the problems that they had caused to be rectified. So what Paul is saying is that you've got to stand strong. You cannot grow weary during this time. You've got to stand strong in doing good, because the good that you're doing is helping to support, helping to keep a congregation together by which the kingdom can begin to be restored. There had to be all these congregations building up in Asia Minor. And so if they abandoned the congregation, the abandoned congregation came apart, then Paul's work was in vain. So they had to continue to go strong. So Paul uses this word here, household of faith. The word there is okios, and it literally means a family. You're part of a family. So Paul was saying that you people are of a house, you're of a family. You need to become a family again, like you were before. Before these perpetrators came around, you need to get back to that point. And you need to become this family again so that you can move this whole thing forward. And they were a family. They were all descendants of Abraham. They were all descendants of Isaac and Jacob. There was just this animosity between them, the animosity that actually the Torah predicted that there would be. And so they had to rise above. They had to grow together as a group, and as a group then they could move forward. So I believe verse 9 and 10 sums up this reconciliation process. Again, these steps were: go to your brother, judge yourself by the standard that you've accepted, see if even you are doing what you said others should do. Look beyond your hurt feelings, continue to move the gospel forward, and continue steadfast in the congregation and in the Torah-based walk of Messiah Yeshua. If they do this, the congregation will move forward and the kingdom of Israel can be restored. If they don't, they're in a pickle and we're in a pickle. We're in the same place they're at, just 2,000 years later. And so this is all for us. And as we continue to understand what Paul is saying, I think we can better understand where we're at today. And so I say, Shalom Aleichem.